Our dear Lord, thank you again for being able to come together here. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in you and for that rapture that we're looking forward to. And Lord, we pray that as we talk about some of the things that have to do with rapture and some of the things that have to do about the second coming, that you'll help us to make a distinction between these two events and make it very clear in our mind what is for Israel and what is for the church, the body of Christ. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we've been talking about the rapture, you have to remember it does pertain only to the church, the body of Christ. And people who mix these things up and put the whole Bible together as one unit that it applies to all of us equally, that then people start confusing rapture and second coming because they don't separate it properly. You have to remember that the rapture has to do with the body of Christ, whereas Israel has a whole different program. So if we kind of do a loose timeline, we see that Israel's timeline stopped, and I believe it was at the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen was stoned, that's when God turned to the Gentiles and raised up Paul to go to be a minister to the Gentiles. So Stephen's death really marked the end of Israel's prophetic program on a temporary basis. We had everything up to that point. If you remember that John came and was rejected, he came in the name of the Father. It says that the Father sent John the Baptist. When Christ came, he, of course, came as himself. John was killed, which is a rejection of the Father. Christ was killed, which is a rejection of the Son. Stephen was killed, full of the Holy Spirit. He was ministering in terms of the Holy Spirit. And we have a rejection, you see, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Israel. Now, you remember that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was unforgivable. That's because Israel had three chances. The three chances Israel had were through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were all witnesses to Israel. Israel rejected each one, and the last one was going to be through the Holy Spirit. And that witness through the Holy Spirit actually came through Stephen. So when Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, telling Israel, basically, this is your last chance. This is the last time that God is going to be talking to you. And that's exactly what happened. And you'll remember that when Stephen looked up in heaven, he saw Jesus. And he was very good, standing. Very important. And we're going to cover that a little later. So the last event so far in Israel's history was the stoning of Stephen. The first event of the body of Christ was raising up Paul. And Paul became a believer and began on the road to Damascus. And it was Paul's salvation that started the ball rolling now, or everything opened up for the church, the body of Christ. Paul, it said, is our... he's our role model. He's our example. Everything looks at Paul. He's the first one into the body of Christ. So everybody that came, was saved after Paul, came into that body of Christ. That was basically the first event defining this new program that God is working with in the body of Christ. Now, at the last, the tail end, what's the last thing we're looking forward to?
Rapture.
Rapture. And so the rapture is the last thing when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that closes out the church, the body of Christ. And so this whole and everything between Paul's being raised up and started the body of Christ up to the rapture, which ends the body of Christ, that's all part of the mystery. And so the mystery program has to do with all this stuff in here, from the raising up of Paul to the rapture. And so it was all a mystery because nobody knew about it. Only God did. And God already planned all this stuff out before even creation. So in other words, all these things that happened were no surprise to God. He knew everything would happen even before He created the world, which is kind of mind-boggling. Think about that. Nothing had happened yet. What's that?
Why didn't he create it differently?
Yeah, and that's what bothers people. And that's where people come up with the idea of open theism, that basically what they're saying, God's a good guesser, but he doesn't know everything. And because they can't understand why would God have done all this if he knew that mankind would just fall into sin and all the pain and misery we go through. It doesn't make sense to them. And so they have to then try to explain God with their finite minds, trying to explain a infinite God. And it's kind of ridiculous. And that came out of Bethel College. I forgot the name of the guy who articulated open theism.
Greg Boyd,
thank you. Yeah. And so he has a church right now, I believe. So he still preaches some dangerous doctrine. And so we have the body of Christ, completely separate, all part of the mystery package, everything revealed by Paul. And so by understanding these things that are happening, we can see that Israel's plan is completely separate. All the things we read in the prophets, all the things we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything is for Israel. Even John 14, 1 and 2. For some reason, people, especially the early Acts people, the Acts 2 people, will take Matthew 14, 1 and 2. Anyone know what that says? In my Father's house are many mansions. They pick those two verses out, use them not for Israel, use them for the church, the body of Christ, saying that in my Father's house are many mansions. They're saying that's heaven. If I weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come back and receive you unto myself. That is what people, for some reason, Acts 2 people take as God coming back in the rapture, and he's got a home for us in heaven. The problem is, first of all, it's all written to Israel. It's all about Israel's program. The mystery had not been revealed yet, and so there's nothing about this Father's house being heaven that he's coming to catch us up to be there. The Father's house is actually, this is also according to John 2, the Father's house is the temple. And so John earlier described Father's house as being the temple. So Jesus is promising the disciples a place of rulership in that temple. And they take John 14, 1 and 2 and try to apply it to the mystery. So you can see how important it is to understand that this whole body of doctrine that Paul was writing about is indeed a mystery. And if you understand that it had not been revealed yet, you would understand that these things that you read and try to apply to the church, the body of Christ, could not be part of the body. So the first thing then after the rapture is going to be what? We're going to have actually the tribulation beginning with a peace treaty. And so this tribulation then will end at the second coming. Now, you notice we're going back to Israel's program after the rapture, because the church program, which we're in right now, is closed out. There's nothing more that has to be done, nothing more that can be done, because it's gone from start to finish. And it's completed, so that mystery program is no longer. However, the prophetic program, and we call it the prophetic program because it's all part of prophecy. We know what's going to happen to Israel because it's already been prophesied what's going to happen. If you read all the prophetic books of, especially Daniel. Daniel lays out the 490 years of prophecy, beginning with the decree to rebuild the wall. And so we have a very specific timeline of Daniel that happened to end 7 years, with 7 years remaining. So we've had 483 years already taken care of, but we have 7 years left. And the whole, if you add up the 483 with the 7, of course, you get 490, which is Daniel's full prophecy. So Israel's program is described by prophecy, and everything that is prophesied about them laid out And that includes Revelation. Revelation two times says it's a book of prophecy. And so as a book of prophecy, it lays perfectly with what Daniel is writing. And as a book of prophecy, it has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. But yet, what do people say the first three chapters are about? It's about the church, the seven churches in Revelation. They can't be the seven churches. They can't be Christian churches. They can't be the Pauline churches. They're not Ephesus. One of them is Ephesus, but it's not the Ephesus that Paul was writing to. It's a future church. These churches will be formed in the tribulation, and these churches are the ones that are ministering to. And we're going to touch on that just a little bit later. But just keep that in mind, that Revelation is a book of prophecy. And if you look at chapter 1, and I believe chapter 22, that it'll say it's a book of prophecy. It tells you right out. And as a book of prophecy, it relates to Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. So you can see that that when you lay things out and properly divide Scripture, that it makes a lot more sense. Everything that Paul writes in his 13 books are for the church, the body of Christ, and it's for this age. Once you step outside of that, then you have to start thinking Israel, that these things belong to Israel, and you're not going to have a hint of the body of Christ. So when you read Matthew 24, and you see that two were in the field and one is taken, you're going to understand, well, that can't be the rapture. Because it's not a Pauline book, it has to do with Israel. So when you see that, you look at Israel and you find out that, well, where does it fit? The one that's taken would have to fit, as it says earlier, as in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, the evil ones were taken. And so you can interpret Scripture much more cleanly and with greater understanding when you rightly divide Scripture. And when you take it and attribute these 13 books of Paul, the mystery that was revealed to him and him alone, and attribute that to us in the church, the body of Christ. And when you see that, there should be no more argument about where the rapture is going to be. The rapture has to do only with the church, the body of Christ. There's no way that you can confuse it with the second coming, because they're completely separate and distinct. And as we go through Thessalonians in the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a look at the differences that are we see between the rapture and the second coming. And hopefully it will even separate them farther, not just because the doctrine is different and we see these different programs at work, but that when Paul describes them, that we're going to see differences in exactly what's going to happen, so that they really can't be the same thing. They don't fit together as the same event. So we do have an interesting thing too, that with Israel we have the 12 disciples. And these 12 disciples were promised a place in the kingdom, which will happen after the tribulation. And so these 12 disciples carry over into that kingdom. However, why was Paul raised up if the 12 disciples are going to be spreading the word throughout the earth? There'd be no reason to have Paul in the mix if God didn't change programs. Just the fact that Paul was raised up and he was given that task to reach the Gentiles really indicates that, again, there's this change in program between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. Because the 12 disciples, in fact, in the millennial kingdom, these 12 disciples will be ruling over the Gentiles and Israel, and they'll be ruling over Israel. And Israel then will be actually reaching out to Gentiles for their salvation. And there are going to be Gentiles that come to the Jews because they know God. And the Gentile salvation is based on coming through the Jews again. Therefore, it's the 12 disciples who are going to be reaching out indirectly to the Gentile nations on the earth for their salvation. That's all part of the kingdom. So remember that they're not all saved in the kingdom, even though it's got a perfect rule. Dave?
Do the 12 disciples also rule? I mean, I know that they, as far as witnessing to the Gentiles, but will they also be in charge or control of the rest of the world, the entire world?
Israel is going to be ruling over the whole world. And it's the hierarchy is that Jesus, of course, will be on the throne. David will be ruling under Christ. And so David will be raised up to sit on the throne also. And under them will be the 12 disciples who are ruling from the temple. So they're kind of the high court of the land, if you will. In a sense, where all the power is going to be sitting at Jerusalem. From there, then, there are going to be people in Israel, the Israelites, the believers who have come into that kingdom. They're going to be given cities depending upon how faithful they are. And there's a parable that talks about this, that they are going to receive some 10 cities, some 5 cities, some, you know, 1 city and so on. So there's going to be different amounts of depending on how faithful, again, that they'll have a greater number of cities to rule or a fewer number of cities to rule. And so there's going to be a whole hierarchy of government throughout the world with Israel in charge, all reporting back to Jerusalem under the disciples and then the disciples under Christ. So the whole earth will be under Christ's rule at that point.
There isn't much usefulness for us then. It doesn't look like there'll be much of a lot of people think we'll be also ruling and reigning as believers that are part of the body of Christ, but I don't see that happening.
Many people put us in the millennial kingdom as ruling with Christ with a misunderstanding of where we will be ruling from. They say because Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem that we have to be with him there. But we can rule with Christ in another location. You don't have to be right next to him. You know, how far away do you have to be before you're not ruling with him?
We'll be.
So are we going to be in heaven and he will be on earth? Is that what I just...
Well, when it talks about Christ being on the throne, I'm guessing it doesn't mean that he has to sit on that throne for all eternity and he can never get up. He is going to be able... He's ruling. It's like Obama ruling from the White House. He's... He's playing. Even when he's playing golf, he's still... we say he's in the White House. So it has to do with the authority. And so Christ... Yes, not the specific location. So it's his authority that both Israel will be under and we will be under, but we'll be in charge of two different areas. They'll be in charge of the earth. They've got the promise of the earthly existence and rule. We don't have that promise, but we have a promise of a heavenly rule. And our heavenly hope, you know, and our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have a completely different eternity, seemingly, in the heavenlies, where Israel has their rule on the earth. So that is another distinction between the two programs. And again, people don't see that because they mix up mystery with prophecy. And when they mix those up, then again, all of a sudden, we're ruling on the earth with Christ when it's really Israel who's going to be doing that. Mary?
When the body of Christ is raptured, is everyone going to immediately understand how wrong they were about not separating prophecy?
You know, I'm not sure what's going to happen. It's possible that we're going to spend a lifetime exploring and learning, and we'll have the best of teachers, and we'll have the best of resources. And I say that because we're still, you know, in this earthly existence, we enjoy a challenge, but not too much. You know, we like a certain amount of challenge, but we enjoy that if everything were given to us all of a sudden. But, you know, it's not as challenging. But I think the Lord is going to work it out so that we will be challenged, will be plenty to do. However, if we use Israel as, you know, on the earth, when they're on the earth, they're going to be given knowledge of the law and the ability to obey it perfectly. So I'm guessing that we're going to have something on that order, that we're certainly going to be able to be perfectly righteous in all eternity. And we're probably going to be given some additional information that is going to be embedded in us so that we will understand things in a much deeper sense. Doesn't mean that Israel knows everything. It means that they know the law. And so there are many things that outside of that that they will still, I believe, have to be learning and growing and understanding. And it's, I think it's going to be in a thing that we will be doing for eternity. And so you have to remember the distinction between these two programs. And if you understand the distinction, then you've gone, you've taken a huge step in understanding that the rapture is not the second coming. And it, you also have gone a huge step in understanding that the rapture is a pre-tribulational event, but it's not tied to the tribulation. And that's the problem is, just today I hear people talking about the rapture as the first phase of the second coming. Anyone heard that? In fact, I just read that yesterday and then heard it today. And so they're talking about, they're connecting the rapture with the second coming. And that is not the case. Again, people are confusing the two programs and trying to connect them when they're not connected at all. They're completely separate and distinct. There's no connection between rapture and second coming. It's not phase one and phase two. I saw a diagram yesterday where they draw the mountain, you know, the two mountain things, and here's the rapture, here's the tribulation, here's the second coming. And then we have a person here that's looking at this, and he's looking at the rapture and the second coming is, I don't know, a continuation of the same event, but there's actually a 7-year gap of the tribulation in there. So it's a misunderstanding of the programs and how they relate. And I think what this person was trying to draw out on the diagram is that they appear to be close to the same. Some people connect them together so that the rapture and second coming are the same. So by viewing at the mountaintops from his vantage point, they see the rapture then the second coming as maybe one event or maybe one right after the other. They're trying to explain that there's a tribulation between it, but yet what they're doing is still connecting them. They're not connected at all it's not the first phase of the second coming. It's marking the end of the mystery program. And then there may be some kind of time gap after this. We just don't know. Their theory is that perhaps up to a full generation time gap as everything kind of gets into place. But the signing of the peace treaty marks the beginning of the tribulation period. And that's why Israel can watch for the signs. So they can watch for these events. Matthew 24 goes into all the signs. What do we watch for, Lord? And he gave them a whole bunch of things to watch for. That's not for us. We might see indications. We might see trends. We might see things kind of setting up to go in that direction. But we could also be another 2,000 years away from the actual rapture. We just don't know. I would hope not, but it's all in the Lord's hands. And we're going to talk about, actually, Paul. Paul thought he would be raptured, which is kind of amazing, isn't it? Well, he was off by 2,000 years or so. But that's why they talk about the rapture as being imminent. That imminency of the rapture. And when you say something is imminent, usually you talk about the idea that it's something that's close, something that's really, it's going to happen soon. But there's another sense in that there's nothing stopping it from happening. In other words, nothing has to happen. In other words, it could happen at any time. There's nothing that would stop the rapture from happening in Paul's day. So Paul could have been raptured because there's nothing in the way of that rapture to happen. However, the second coming, it is not imminent because there are a number of things that still have to happen. The biggest thing is that tribulation. And in the tribulation, we're going to have to see a signing of a peace treaty. We're going to have to see the abomination of desolation. We're going to have to see all those events playing out. Ezekiel 36, 37, that talk about some of the wars, and Daniel talks about the north and the south and all these wars that are going to happen during the tribulation period. All those things have to happen before the second coming. In other words, it's not imminent, We know when it's going to happen according to this peace treaty and the abomination of desolation. They'll be able to know probably within a month or so that when that second coming is going to happen. And all they have to do is read the signs. Once they read the signs, they'll know what's going to happen. They'll see that, we're just 3.5 years away from the second coming, from Christ coming back to earth. If they look at that abomination of desolation, a very specific time when everybody runs out of Jerusalem, when the Antichrist comes in and takes over the temple. That abomination of desolation that both Revelation and John, Daniel talk about. And so we have those events that they can pinpoint timing during this. We have nothing to pinpoint in the church and body of Christ when that rapture is happening. And that's why, again, this rapture could have happened anywhere between Paul's being saved and who knows when. It's open-ended. There's no prophetic utterance as to what must happen. There's no signs to watch for. If there were signs to watch for, then the rapture is not imminent. There's a pastor, a preacher that I listen to and always disagree with, that says there's 21 things that need to happen before the rapture. So, and then he starts listing all these things in the tribulation period. So you know that he's quite confused. He's confusing these two events, putting them as basically the same thing, or bringing them into the church, the body of Christ. And so he is really mixing up the two programs. And again, that's why it's so important to make a separation between these two programs so that you understand what Paul is writing about is a mystery that is now revealed, completely distinct and separate from everything else that was given to Israel. And so that's really, I think, the key to understanding these things. Mary?
And Paul always says that we're to be waiting, patiently waiting for the rapture, and that's different from watching the signs.
Right, there's nothing to really watch for, and that's a good point. So that watching, they're told to watch. In that tribulation period, they're watching. What are they watching for? The signs. All those things that God, Jesus gave the disciples, all the things in prophecy, all these things that are coming up, they are watching for these things to happen and watching for the wars and the rumors of wars and all those things that are happening. Now, again, we can see trends. We can see things kind of building up. We can see how the world is moving away from God and moving towards things of Satan. And we can see that how people could be tracked in the tribulation, how computers have taken over our lives, how they can watch every purchase you make and every item that you've done, how everything you buy and sell could be controlled so easily today, which couldn't have been, we couldn't have said that 20, 30, 40 years ago. Things are at such a pace right now that everybody's being tracked, whether you realize it or not. Every time you use a credit card, somebody knows about it. It's out there. They can reconstruct your whole life practically by just looking at your finances that are out there in digital form. And so it's very easy to see how this could be used for evil. But that's a trend today. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen, but it's also things that they'll be watching for here in the tribulation, the wars, the rumors of wars, and all those things that are happening. We certainly see things like that now, the earthquakes and all that, but there's going to be a special time when they're seeing these things, and they can relate to them as far as what they're looking for and waiting to happen. And then, of course, some very specific signposts along the way that they...
Doesn't Paul write about them in 2 Timothy, though?
Paul writes about them in 1 Thessalonians.
But in 2 Timothy, he said also...
Oh, yes.
This also, though, in the last days, perilous times shall come, he lists the things.
And there's also, when Paul writes about last days, a lot of times he's writing some general trends about the latter days in the church, the body of Christ, in the mystery.
He has to know them.
Yeah, and we are looking for them. Why don't you read that?
For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and continent meeting, I'm chastened. Despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high of mountain, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, for such things turn away.
Right, and so that we can see there are trends again. Paul isn't giving prophetic utterances, but he's knowing that the trend-wise, things are going to get worse and worse. However, you can't peg anything specific on those verses to say, well, the rapture has to be now. In other words, here, when a peace treaty is signed, you know something very specific is happening. But the men being lovers of themselves, well, that describes man for the last, since they were created, practically.
Yeah, I mean, that was what I was thinking. That's been going on. Our country has been more isolated from that because it had Christian principle founding and all of this. So it's really coming to our country now, but it's been happening in the world. I mean, look at Pompeii and look at, you know, Europe, how there's no Christians and hardly any Christians. The churches, those big churches, are basically empty and stuff.
We've had a lot of Christian influence that we've been fortunate to have, and of course that's fading quickly.
Right, now it is.
Right.
Here.
And so, yes, it is. And general trends like what Roberta was reading goes along with that falling away from the church. We see churches who are falling away from biblical principles. And we're seeing that happening, it seems, at an accelerating pace. And so these things are happening, and they're general trends, though, but they don't pinpoint certain things. They're general signs, in a sense. But we can't really say that, well, you know, these things could happen for the next 100, 200. God can pull the country back. You know, maybe the country turns to God in 200 years from now, and then we start living more righteously, but then we start falling back again in another 1,000 years, then we fall completely off the cliff, and then the rapture happens. We just don't know how that's going to play out. They're general enough that we can see these trends happening, and definitely we would all agree that these things are happening, what Roberta had read, but we can't pinpoint anything specifically on these things like we can with the tribulation period and that 7-year tribulation period. Alright, 7 years. We know that there's a specific time limit. We know the beginning. We know the middle. We know events that are going to happen. We know the trumpets and the bowls that are in the
seal.
Oh, the seals. Thank you. The first one. The breaking of the seals are the ones that they'll be looking at these individual things that are happening in the tribulation, and they're going to be able to pinpoint it. Imagine living through that, but being able to read about, oh, you thought this was bad. Wait till this happens. It's a much different sense here that as far as prophecy and as far as the detail given about what's going to happen, it's completely different than the general trends that are given for us in this day and age. Yes, Terry.
It also says, like Paul mentioned, that they're waiting for the last Gentile to come into the body of Christ. Something about that. But when that happens, then...
It talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. Yeah, and that fullness of the Gentiles seems to be at that point, whenever that is. If you find that Gentile, you wait for him to get saved, then you'll know when that rapture's happening. Oh, I might also mention, if you look at verses, I've got verses in the notes that talk about this, that the prophetic events are talked about, of course, Jesus talked about the second coming, and there's a lot of information about that. You look at the prophets, they all talk about the second coming. You look at Peter, in 2 Peter 3:10 and 13, talks about the second coming. And so their ministry is about the second coming. They're talking about the second coming. They're not talking about this rapture. And so when you read these things, and if you understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming, you'll see that there's a distinction here, even from the prophets through Jesus, through the disciples who were talking about the second coming events, whereas Paul talks about that the rapture, and Paul even makes the distinction too, and we'll get more into that later. He talks about we will be caught up while they will end up having this thief, the Lord as a thief in the night. And so he makes a distinction between the we and the they. And of course he makes that distinction because there is a distinction. Paul has given us all kinds of hints, all kinds of ideas that this body of information in the mystery is distinct and different than everything else. And this is one of them where he lays it aside and says that it's the we and the they. We will experience this while they will experience this. And so we have the we's and the they's that really make a distinction between these things that are going on here. Now, the timing of the rapture, I think I've made it pretty clear that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. We talked about everything else. We talked about the rapture happening during the tribulation period. There, many people think it's going to happen in the mid-trib. Many people think it's going to happen in the end of the tribulation, which is the same as the second coming. Or that the rapture will happen first and the second coming will happen immediately after. Or that there is no rapture because it's really just the second coming. And so there's a lot of different ideas about this. But again, by splitting it out and understanding the programs, it makes it very clear that there's no way that this rapture is going to be any time in this tribulation period. That tribulation period belongs to Israel under the prophetic program, whereas the rapture is all about the mystery program. And it's only revealed through Paul, because Paul is the revelator of this mystery. And so we do have a lot of understanding about that tribulation. We see that there's many who think that the tribulation is 3.5 years or the 42 months. We see that coming time and time again where it talks about the great tribulation in Matthew. It talks about 42 months or 1,260 days or times time and a half a time. In other words, times is 2 years. Time is 1 year. Plus a half a year, you get your 3.5 years. And so Scripture, Revelation, gives us this viewpoint of this last half of the tribulation. And many put the rapture in that God's wrath starts at the midpoint of the tribulation. But that's not the case. The tribulation period is a full 7 years. And if you understand the prophetic program, you'll understand that there's 7 years left. What happens in that 7 years? That 7 years is that tribulation. And that tribulation is defined as God's wrath, His judgment. Okay. And it's a time where God is pouring out His retribution on Israel and on the world. And so the prophetic timeline, according to Daniel's prophecy, sets the tribulation period to the 7 years. It's not just 3.5 years. There is a great tribulation, the great tribulation, and the regular tribulation. So it does intensify in that last half of the 7 year period. But the full tribulation is 7 years. And it has to be, because it's set prophetically in Daniel's writings as the 7 years. Dave?
In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there isn't any persecution of the Jews. They're pretty much allowed to do anything. When we talk about the seven churches, I was thinking they might be like home churches, but they could very well be bigger congregations too. Because
there's not going to,
the first 3.5 years, they won't be persecuted.
And it's, with that there's probably, it takes only a couple of days to set up a church. In the Old Testament, a church was people meeting in a home. And so people would meet in the homes, and these churches were then, those were the churches. A lot of times they would meet in synagogues, and that's where Paul would meet with them. But a lot of times too, they were kicked out of the synagogue and had to go to another house. And that's what we see in Corinth. So yes, it does indeed. It could though be a much bigger congregation, people that, like you said, are already meeting. But you have to remember that these would be people at the beginning, actually at the rapture, believers would have left the earth. that leaves a big hole here that there's no believers left. And so we would have to, these churches then would be formed of believers who would have come to know the Lord, probably because of the rapture, perhaps because of the two witnesses that will be given at that point in time, and these churches will be formed fairly quickly early on in that tribulation period. And they could be from pretty good-sized cities. You might get a good-sized church. And other ones could be very small churches that could easily be formed at that beginning of that tribulation period.
But it probably won't be a huge number because there's always been a remnant of believers.
I'm guessing that that's true. But if you read through Revelation and the churches, you'll realize that the churches are not all believers. There's many who come in as wolves wearing sheep's clothing. They come in as Jezebel. They come in as false prophets. And so there's going to be many in the church that seem to be true believers. They present themselves as true believers, but they are in fact false prophets. And that's what John, first, if you read 1 John, you'll see that John is trying to help them understand who's a true believer and who isn't. And so they need to discern who can I trust and who shouldn't I trust. Eric?
I could see the rapture being a really depressing moment for people because I think, just my words, I think it'll be a tiny amount of people and just kind of a bump in the world events, kind of like you said. But then those who are not raptured, it's just like, well, maybe, you know. I mean, salvation is believing the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, as transferring your trust to Jesus and who he is and what he's finished on the cross, where you got the Christian cliche, you know, Jesus is my Lord and Savior and he's going to sort it out, so I don't need to figure out these details and it's so complicated and all that, but the whole wild time, it's like their trust and their understanding and their belief was not in Christ.
I'm sure seeing the rapture is going to spur many people to say, oh, they were right. And so they're going to take a look at that, and it's going to be a testimony to them, I think, of the trueness of Scripture. And when they see that, I think that's going to be spur a lot of people to salvation.
Gary, another viewpoint on that is, when you look at what's happening around the world and things that are happening to Christians, I used to think it would be so sad people, you know, would wonder where we go. I think it's going to be anonymous. I don't think people are going to know this. And there are ways that can be brought about very easily, you know, without going into them long term. We don't know what the world holds for us. We don't know if we're going to stay as free Christians. You look at the beheading of the Catholic Christians now. Who's to say we're just not removed because we're agitators? And then wherever we get to some place, we're raptured up. I mean, I don't think the world's going to take notice. If they did, then the whole 7 years would have a different viewpoint.
And I think a lot of people, too, once they see the rapture, there's going to be many who are looking for solace. They're going to be looking for comfort. And that's where the church that is set up here, the false church, is going to give them that comfort. I think they'll give them and maybe help explain that. There's going to be a false church, that beast that gets risen up in the tribulation period. And that church is going to be where people probably flock, those that are religious in nature, and maybe looking for comfort from the things that are going on. Instead of Christ, turning to Christ, they'll turn to that church that is set up during that time. So they'll focus on the wrong thing. But yet there'll be a good number that also turn to Christ in true faith. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit that's working in them as he does us, but it's going to be a different program that's going on. Yes?
Yeah, Gary, about a year ago, you were doing Matthew 24, you had that chart on the end time events. You know, I think, I'm not sure if everyone has seen that or has that, but I think you really laid it out well there as far as the way things are going to transpire in this time period.
So maybe I need to dig that up to... Thanks for reminding me. Welcome back from Hawaii. All good things must come to an end. Debbie.
Yeah, real quick, the comment about how these churches might rise quickly. Think about after the events of 9/11, how on television, radio, anywhere you're hearing newspaper, is telling people, go to your church, go to your temple, go to your mosque, go to your synagogue, you know, go seek comfort from. And if that was so instantly acceptable by everybody everywhere at that moment, I see it being such a symbol thing to happen once again after the rapture.
That's so true, isn't it? Very easily we can see how that will happen. And for about a week, everybody was very religious. It faded pretty fast. Randy?
In regards to talking to people about, you know, I'm saved, but I'm, you know, but I believe in Catholicism or whatever. One of the best ways that I've heard of in my mind is that the question to ask is, if you were to die today and you stand before St. Peter, you can give him that. And he says, why should I let you in? What's their answer? And if their answer is, you know, because of the blood of Christ, then, you're on the right track. It doesn't matter what all the trappings are.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're saying, you know, you should let me in because, I was baptized in the Catholic Church or I was whatever. If those are their thinking for why they should be allowed into heaven, then they're on the wrong track.
Let me go, because our time is kind of falling away from us here. If we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, I wanted to talk about imminency. It's distinct from imminence, and imminence are two different words. Did you hear the difference? One is with a I in the middle, and one is with an E in the middle. Imminence is holding something high, as in Christ is imminent. He is all above, he's above everything. Imminence is about timing and about when something's going to happen. And that's what we're talking about here, that this rapture could have happened at any time and could happen at any time as far as we're concerned here. And if you read what Paul says here, he says in verse 15, I'll start at 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And we see here the gospel. The gospel message that he's presenting for those of us who believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. Well, what group did he put himself in? The group that's alive and remain. Remember the group of people here, the Thessalonians, were the ones who were questioning, well, what about people who were saved and now died? And Paul is addressing that. But he's saying here that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Then in verse 17 he emphasizes that, then we who are alive and remain we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul fully expected for himself to be among those alive when the Lord came back. And so he had gotten this information, remember, about 20 years earlier. So the Lord, he was saved probably 15 to 20 years earlier before I guess it's 20 years. And this approximately 20 years, of course there were many who were saved. Paul was fully expecting to be alive for a number of years and fully expected that he was going to be raised up in the rapture. That this rapture was going to happen much earlier than what we know has actually happened. And so, again, that speaks of imminency in as far as the this rapture certainly could be imminent if he thought it was going to happen, but it hadn't. Because he understood there's nothing in the way of that happening. There's nothing that has to be accomplished. There's, if you look at that, again, the timeline, if we were to draw a timeline of the church, the body of Christ, what are we going to put in here? What events do we put in here? There's nothing. There are certain trends, like Roberta was pointing out, that things might get worse and worse, but from Paul's viewpoint, were things getting worse and worse? they absolutely were. They were, you have to understand, when he was under Nero and was being persecuted, wherever he went, everywhere he went, he was being persecuted. And people then, when he went to Galatia on his first missionary trip, we had the Galatians who accepted this. But then he had to write to them in Galatians, the book of Galatians, and he wrote to them, why are you going back to the old things? Why are you all of a sudden turning away from what I taught you? And there's no indication that they actually went back to Pauline doctrine. When he talks about in Timothy, all those in Asia have left me, who's he including in that? I believe he's included the Galatians. That the Galatians, when he's talking about Asia, we're actually talking about Turkey. And when you were in Turkey, that is the Asia that he's talking about. He went to a lot of churches in that area. We have Laodicea, we have Derbe, we have Lystra, we have Galatia is the area that they're in. And so those in Galatia left Paul. Not that they left him physically, but they left his doctrine. They left his teaching. They turned their back on whatever he was saying. And as he gets to the end of his life, not only did he realize he's not going to be raptured out of here because he knew the Lord was calling him home, if you read 2 Timothy, but he also says that all his work that he's been doing and all these people have turned their back on me. Now, just one quick thought pertaining to that. If these churches had turned away from Pauline doctrine, can we trust the early church fathers? Interesting, because what happens, sometimes when people are, when we're trying to define the rapture and defining the second coming, people will go back to the church fathers and say, well, look it, they understood that there was no rapture, or they understood that the rapture was really a part of the second coming. And they'll point to the early church fathers as somebody special, holding them up above Scripture, in a sense, to define what Scripture's saying. And when they do that, that's one reason that even by the early church fathers, we're talking about from like 100 to 300 A.D., that the rapture was out of vogue. It wasn't something that they preached in general. That was something that people today will use proof that there is no rapture, because even the early church fathers don't say there's a rapture. But what does Paul say? All those in Galatia have left me. Well, what does that say about those church fathers? It doesn't say much about them. Now, is it possible that we should hold Scripture above the church fathers? Absolutely. Yeah. I would say yes. Yeah, and the problem today comes in where people want to go back to the early church fathers and hold them above doctrine. And they'll take the things that are, in fact, that we were talking about this before, where there's a move today to go back to the system, actually from about 300 to 600, and take those church fathers and boost their teaching up to doctrinal standards and use them as our model for how we do church today. And that brings in all the rites and all the things that surround that, the pomp and circumstance and all the things that... but it moves away from Scripture and moves on toward a man-based religion. And so that's what's happening today. And even issues with the rapture and second coming, a lot of the ideas come in because of the very early church fathers and their wrong teaching. Peter.
When Paul came on the scene and the other 12 co-mixing, did they relinquish their Great Commission and then over to Paul? And so that's where a lot of confusion was. It's not well documented how they reluctantly gave over to him.
Galatians gives us a hint of Paul's authority. And remember that Paul, when they were in... Peter was with a group of Christians there. And Paul saw that Peter withdrew when he heard that the church fathers from Jerusalem, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, were going to come up and check to see on what's going on there. When Peter withdrew from the Paul Christians, if you will, Paul calls him out publicly for doing that, and for trying to separate when they need to be united. And so Paul now is in charge of Peter. So Peter, all of a sudden, who was the head disciple, is being instructed by Paul. I'd encourage you to read that and see how things are changing.
And that's where the rub has always been, is right here to say Paul. But the whole thing, Christianity, Catholic Church, the first Paul.
It's all based on Peter. Peter as that first pope married Peter. And so they ignore a lot of things and raise Peter up as the first pope, ignoring Paul completely, who seemingly and, you know, and biblically seems has that authority over what Peter's doing. And if you look at Acts, you'll see Peter isn't even mentioned in the last half of Acts. Peter disappears. Who's left? It's Paul. And so we see Peter fading away while Paul is raising to power. So even in that, why would Paul have to be raised up if the disciples could have filled in this ministry? But they didn't. They faded off. And all of a sudden, now we're seeing Paul as the main point guy in the body of Christ. And that's because it's a whole new program. And the disciples are reserved for this, to fill out the rest of this. So we have to close. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your scripture and how careful we have to be with it as we read it. Give us insight. Give us wisdom as we read that. Help us to be Bereans, to go home and study these things and to wrestle with them and to really make it real for us. And help us to have insight. We know that your Holy Spirit can work in and through us as we get into your word. And we pray that we might be faithful in our studies. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.